A Bible college professor met in front of his class of 30 students, and he asked them the following question. How many of you think about Bible prophecy? How often do you do it? And one student spoke up and said, about twice a year, usually at Christmas time and on Good Friday when I hear Isaiah 53. Then the professor said, how often do you think about sex? And nobody responded, but everybody knew the answer. It was a lot more than Bible prophecy. And then he asked this question. In your churches, when's the last time you heard a biblically based, life-related message on your sexuality? Nobody's hand went up. And they said, isn't it interesting? The thing you think about most of the time, you never hear about in church. You're going to hear about it in church today, folks. The book of Proverbs is the most practical book in the Bible. It is life-related. It is straight shooting. It gives us the blunt truth, and it's designed to give us one thing, wisdom from God. And if we need wisdom, it's particularly in the area of our sexuality, because there's a lot of half-truths there. Now, the book of Proverbs is divided into three sections, and the first section is chapters 1 through 9. And 1 through 9, if you read through it, you'll see my son, my son, my son mentioned 16 times. It is a father talking to his son. And five of the passages in the first 9 chapters, five of those passages have to deal with sexuality and sexual temptation. This is sex education from a father to a son. And it is very blunt, very straightforward. And what we can learn about it is extremely helpful for us in our sexuality. When we look at this today, Proverbs chapter 5 will be our key text. The five passages are in chapters 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. The passage that says the most in one chapter is chapter 5 of Proverbs. And I've given you a little acronym to remember what's in this text, the word free. If you can remember the word free and fill in the blanks as we go along, you'll remember what Proverbs 5 is about. It is giving us practical principles to enjoy freedom in the area of our sexuality. Freedom from immorality, freedom from bad decisions and deceit, freedom from addictions, freedom to enjoy this wonderful gift God gave us, but enjoy it His way. And that's all in Proverbs chapter 5. It's a great chapter. Let's start with the first 6 verses. He lays out a principle. Proverbs 5, first 6 verses. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress, and it's literally a strange woman. You can study a strange woman through the book of Proverbs, and it's an immoral woman who is trying to get her needs met sexually but never is satisfied. And she is a seductive woman. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is another way of saying poison or bitterness, and it destroys those who ingest it. And sharp as a two-edged sword. In other words, go this direction and eventually you will pay a price. You will be mutilated. Look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. In other words, she's completely deceived. And if you join her, you will also be deceived and reap the consequences. Now, he's laying down the first principle in the first 6 verses, and this is the F in free, face. Face the destruction behind the attraction. Face it. Realize that behind that attraction, if you give in to it outside of marriage, you will pay an extremely high price. One of the greatest ways to resist temptation in the sexual arena is to make yourself stop and think, what price will I pay if I give in to this? Yes, it's attractive. Yes, it's pleasurable. It's seductive. He talks very clearly about that. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smooth as oil. Very appealing. But give in to it, and eventually you will pay a high price. Today, in our internet culture, 60% of the sites on the internet deal with pornography. 25 million people, supposedly according to a recent survey, are addicted to it. Many do it in secret, and they're paying an extremely high price. This is saying face the destruction behind the attraction. Now let's put this in the biblical context because it makes it all clear. Many times when churches talk about sexuality, they basically communicate this, it's nasty, leave it alone. God says a lot more about it than that. Have you ever answered the question biblically, why in the world did God think up sex? I mean, it's not a product of a pervert. God thought it up. But why? Why did He create us sexual beings? If you know the answer to this and believe it, it'll set you free, give you a whole new insight. There are four reasons the Bible gives you for why God created sex. The first three relate to marriage, the fourth one doesn't. The obvious first one is procreation. It's how we all got here. It's for having children in the context of marriage. The second reason is mentioned later in this chapter. It is for pleasure in the marital relationship. In Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, it says, be intoxicated with your wife's love. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. It is obviously for pleasure in marriage. Third reason is for protection. Protection of the marriage bond. And the basic biblical principle illustrated in the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, 1 Corinthians 7, if you're happy at home, you're less likely to look elsewhere. It is for protection of the marriage bond. Now, here's the place where you can get insight, this fourth reason. For years, I didn't understand this, and understanding it gives you a whole new way of viewing it. You cannot open your Bible and get past chapter 1 without learning this principle. Go to Genesis, the first book in your Bible, first chapter, and go down to Genesis 1, 27, and let's draw the fourth reason God created sex, and here's what it is to portray the image of God. When's the last time you realized that your sexuality is a way of portraying and reflecting the image of God? Look at Genesis 1, 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now notice the word created three times. That's emphasized. God did it three times. But notice the Hebrew parallelism. God created him. And then He, with the image of God, which is mentioned twice, He threw in male and female. He created them. Now here's the principle. What is the image of God? He is saying it has something to do with male and female. The image of God is not just that you have a will, intellect, and emotion. A dog has that. It's more than that. It means that you were created for relationship. We're created in the image of God, the triune God. Have you thought about it? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect, intimate love relationship throughout eternity. And then God creates man in His image, male and female, in order to relate, to reflect the intimacy and the oneness of the relationship in the Trinity. Your sexuality pushes you to relationship. You know what your sexuality does? It makes you keep coming back and trying again. God put that in you. He created you for relationship. But He created you for a holy relationship. Now think of the oneness in the Trinity. Could you get more intimate and one than the Trinity? No. You know where that oneness is reflected? In the marital relationship. The husband and wife shall become one. They express it in their sexuality, but they're reflecting the oneness in heaven. And that's why God says, for sex, I reserve it for marriage. In marriage, it bonds you. Outside of marriage, it's a destructive force. History proves it. Our experience proves it. Sex outside of marriage gives guilt and shame and broken relationships and unwanted pregnancies and diseases. Inside of marriage, a wonderful gift, not just to satisfy your lust, but to have a relationship. It pushes you to intimacy. Have you ever thought of it that way? The next time you have a sexual urge, why don't you stop and say, "Thank you, God, for the built-in daily reminder. I'm created in your image. I'm created for relationship. I am pushed by this to relate." Every human being wants intimacy. They want relationship. And God puts a parameter around sexuality only for marriage, so it really reflects his image. Outside of marriage, you destroy the image. Now that's what he's getting at here. The first principle is face the destruction behind the attraction. Outside of marriage, very attractive. But you go that way, you're going to pay an extremely high price because you're violating the image of God and his holiness and what he created you for. It's much like building a house. Let's imagine a young couple, they're building their first house. They've got the builder, and they really want to get into this house, and he's laid a cement foundation, but it's not dry yet. They are so anxious to get into the house, they push the builder, go ahead and finish the house anyway, and let the foundation dry later. What's going to happen? The house will fall apart, and eventually you can't live in it. Guess what a lot of people do to their relationships? Let's go ahead, the foundation isn't solid yet, but let's push for a sexual relationship and then it'll work out. It won't work out. The foundation isn't set yet. And God says you lay the foundation of a permanent bond in marriage, then you can build on it. Outside of that, it's only going to destroy you. Statistics support that, Christian and non-Christian alike. Couples who live together outside of marriage, have sex before marriage, and then marry are about 2 to 3 times more likely to divorce than those who don't do that. Do you know the largest sex survey in all of history was done by Red Book magazine? 100,000 women were interviewed. That's quite a task. And guess what they discovered? The liberated women who were having sex with multiple partners outside of marriage were totally sexually dissatisfied, had lots of guilt and shame. The prudish women who waited for marriage and satisfied that only in marriage were the most sexually fulfilled women, the religious types. I wonder why. Because God thought it up. And that's why he created it that way. It's to push you to relationship. Second principle. Look with me at verse 7. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. And let's look at verse 7 down to verse 14. "Now then, my son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end." Folks, this is a picture of a sexually transmitted disease and what it does to you. By the way, did you know that at the end of World War II, there were 2 major sexually transmitted diseases in our country? Now they're over 30, and it's climbing. Did you know that you can get 20 of those, that no amount of sexual protection, safe sex will prevent 20 of those from coming to you? Did you know that with 1 sexual encounter, you could get 5? I heard about a kid going to his granddaddy. And he said, "Hey, granddaddy, what did you use for safe sex in your generation?" And the granddaddy held up his wedding ring and said, "A wedding ring." Look at verse 11. "And you groan, and your latter end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to instruction. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation.'" Now, what's the second principle? Refuse to make provisions for compromise. Refuse. Refuse to make provisions for compromise. Notice he says in verse 8, "Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house." It's advanced decision making. It's saying, I know that my sexuality was given as a gift. It's a reminder. I'm pushed to relate. I can only satisfy this in a marital relationship, but I am to have holy friendships. It's a reminder of relating. I can only satisfy it legitimately and with real satisfaction in marriage. Outside of that, I'm going to pay a price. And so refuse to compromise. I love the little cartoon character, Kathy. She's always on a diet. And Kathy teaches us about first frame thinking. Frame one. I will take a drive, but I won't go near the grocery store. Frame two. I will drive by the grocery store, but I won't go in. Frame three. I will go in the grocery store, but I will not walk down the aisle where the Halloween candy is on sale. Frame four. I will look at the candy, but I'll not pick it up. Frame five. I will pick it up, but I won't buy it. Frame six. I'll buy it, but I won't open it. Frame seven. I'll open it, but I'll not smell it. Frame eight. I'll smell it, but I won't taste it. Frame nine. I'll taste it, but I won't eat it. Frame ten. Eat, 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 eat. Now, folks, where was Kathy's sin? It wasn't in frame one. It was frame two, and thereon was all sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. And as a matter of fact, the temptation is a reminder you're created for relationship and to keep it holy. But when you give into it outside of marriage, you're going to pay a price. And that's why he says refuse it. First frame thinking. Look at the next principle. Go to Proverbs chapter 5 and open your Bible here because the notes don't print all of the verses. They left out the best part. Look at Proverbs 5 beginning in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Now he's talking to a son. He's using figurative language, and the wife is referred to as a cistern or a well. In an arid country, a cistern is where they collected the water for the household, and the well was fresh water. It was very valuable. And it's a biblical picture of the freshness and the refreshment of a sexual relationship in marriage. Should your springs be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? Talking about the male sexual relationship, you're not designed just to spread it everywhere. It's for one woman. Look at verse 17. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Now here's 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed, that's his wife again, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated, literally intoxicated, always with her love. That's reminding us of one of the reasons God created this for pleasure in marriage, but he is laying down a principle. Look at verse 20. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? Now he's saying there's pleasure on both sides. One of them is permanent. It's bonding. It reflects the image of God. The other one is totally destructive. Guilt, shame, misery. So he's laying down this principle. Embrace a one woman, one man heart. Embrace it. Develop a heart for one man, one woman. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it gives the character qualities for anyone who would be in leadership in a local church, deacon or elder. And one of the character qualities, your translation may say, a husband of one wife. The literal Greek reads this way, a one woman kind of man. One of the things I always appreciated about my father is he taught me how to love my wife. I never saw my father looking and gawking at other women on the beach. I never saw him look at pornography. I never heard him make snide comments about other women's bodies. I'll tell you what I saw him do. Delight in my mother. I saw him use love words with her. I saw him pursue her, sing songs to her. She sat in his lap. I mean, it was ridiculous. But he taught it to me. What was he saying? Have a heart for one woman, son. This is the way God made it. And if you want pleasure, that's where you'll find it. And God smiles on that. And outside of that, you're going to destroy yourself. So embrace a one woman, one man heart. Do you know when you do this, your value goes up, not down? A lot of women buy the lie. Well, if I don't make love with him, he won't really love me. If that's what he tells you, tell him, take a hike. I'm more valuable than that. Let me give you an analogy. There was a lady that owned an antique store, and her inventory was filled up, and in front of the store, she had this beautiful oak table. And she wanted to move it, so she reduced it from $1,200 down to $1,000 and put a sign on it for sale. A man came in, and he loved that table. He loved it. And for 30 minutes, he tried to bargain to get it down to $800. And finally, she said, you know, you've convinced me to change the price. She went back to the table and raised it back to $1,200. And the guy said, you can't do that. And he said, yes, I can. I own the table. I can put any price I want to on it. Well, he finally bought the table for $1,200. Now, when he takes that table home, how do you think he's going to treat it when the kids start scratching on it and spilling milk? It's an expensive table. What if he got it for $800 or even $500? How would he treat it? A little differently. Now, suppose he got this table from her for $800, and the next week she knocks on his door and says, you know, I've been thinking about that table. It's really worth $1,200. You owe me some money. He would say, take a hike. I bought the table. We made a deal. You're not getting any more money out of me. Guess what, folks? You're the table. You're the table. And if you sell yourself for 50 cents or a dollar, $100, and then you come back and you say, hey, treat me like $1,200. What do you think the response is going to be? Why should I? I got you for a lot cheaper than that. What makes the value go up to the man? The table didn't change. The price changed. When the woman held out and said, this is what it's worth, he paid it and he treated her with value, the table with value. Guess what God says about you? He doesn't say you're a $1,200 table. He says your value is infinite. You're so valuable, I died on the cross for you. And you have worth. And you hold out for your worth for that special person. I'll give you another analogy. Some rich folks have in their home safety deposit boxes. And, you know, some of them are movable, some are hidden in a back room. Now imagine you go to a guy's house, he's rich, and you say, do you have one of these things? And he says, yeah. He said, well, where do you keep it? He says, well, I, you know, it's hidden away. Well, why don't you bring it out here and, you know, on the dining room table so everybody can see it? Well, no, the valuable thing's there, I hide that. Well, what do you put in there? Garden tools? No, I put diamonds in there and wills and very expensive, valuable things. Well, how come? I mean, if you put it out here on the table, everybody could have a piece of it and enjoy it. You're destroying your pleasure. Oh, no, you don't understand. I'm enhancing my pleasure. When I lock it away and hide it, it's saying it's valuable and I can use it in the future. It's so valuable. Oh, guess what, folks? You're the safety deposit box. And you are valuable. And only one person ought to have the combination to open up your sexuality, and that says you are valuable. It's a special gift just for you to reflect the image of God and to give a permanent bond. Outside of that, you cheapen it. And that's why he says, embrace this one man, one woman heart. God created you that way. Look at the next thing. He ends it with some strong language. Look at verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. You know what this is saying? Don't go around believing the lie saying, well, it won't matter. Don't believe the lie that says, nobody will ever know. Don't believe the lie that says, I can't help myself. God says he's watching you, and he created you. And you can say no, and you can wait. Look at verse 22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. In other words, God is saying, mark it down, I keep my word. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. Here's the fourth thing. Expect God to keep his word. Expect it. God's going to keep his word. Now, there's a positive side and a negative side. The negative side, God says, look, you violate this. There's a price tag. I'm telling you in advance, you're going to pay for it. You're going to be bound up with cords and you'll be in shame and guilt and agony. You don't need that. God says, I promise you, keep being faithful, put me first, turn away from sin, up your value, save yourself, delight in me, reflect a godly relationship, and I'll honor you. I'll always keep my word. That's what he's trying to get across. I think our sexuality, the Bible says, is a wonderful gift. It's a reminder we're created for a relationship. We long for intimacy, only to be fulfilled sexually in marriage. Outside of that, it's destructive. Therefore, we need to take measures to save ourselves for that one special person. There are men in our church, every church, that struggle with this particularly. I've already mentioned internet pornography and cyber porn and all of that. I want you to listen to what one man did. He took a vow. And maybe some of you would want to take a vow like this. Listen to what he did. My vow, I will deliberately avoid situations where I suspect that I may be exposed to sexually explicit entertainment or pornographic material. My body belongs to my wife and to Jesus Christ. My members belong to Christ to be used as instruments of righteousness. I have no confidence that I can keep this vow by walking according to my flesh. Vigorous commitments, self-discipline, and man-to-man accountability have been effective for extended periods of time, sometimes many years. But the old familiar path of sexual fantasy will remain ingrained in my flesh until I'm delivered from this body. And the enemy never gives up. He knows all about my weaknesses, so I'm vulnerable. In view of that, I vow that I will always continue to maintain close accountability with another man who will ask me hard questions and encourage me to deal with the roots of sensuality on a regular basis. In addition, I will share this vow with other men who are close to me or who may be helped by it. Furthermore, I vow that if I were to ever fail to deliberately avoid situations where I suspect that I may be exposed to sexually explicit entertainment or pornographic material, I would immediately confess my sin to my pastor and seek forgiveness and further professional help. You think that would put a restraint on you? Guess what? In 6 years, I've got about 6 letters. Not that I failed, but I was almost there. Help me. That puts a restraint on you. Listen to the close. This vow is not a tacit acknowledgement that I will fail again. It's just the opposite. I'm slamming the door on these sins. As long as I'm in this body, there is the possibility I may fall again. But it will not be because I left the door ajar or left the key in Satan's hand. I will be completely confident I can keep this vow by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've experienced long periods of purity and expect to remain pure. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close by asking you to go with me to one last passage, the book of 1 Corinthians. And look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor perversely effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I am so glad it didn't end there. Next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. In other words, when you come to Christ, you are forgiven, you're cleansed, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and you can start over again, and regardless of what you've done, you can be healed and restored and start again.